morning I was walking, praying, and I don't remember the pattern I was walking, but I think I must have been walking in some kind of a circle. And I walked past the platform, and Pastor Jack was kneeling up at the platform in prayer. And as I walked by, I said, "Lord, you've never told me what you're going to be doing with Pastor Jack." He wasn't pastor then, but you've never told me what you're going to be doing with him. And the Lord spoke quick and immediately, and he said, "I have exciting things ahead for him." And he never gave me detail of what they were. He just said, "I have exciting things ahead for him." Had the Lord told me what it was, had I shared it with him and he'd have told me, he'd have been really, you know the word antsy? He'd have been real antsy at Frankfurt because that wasn't where he's headed. But it's on his way to where it's headed. And that's important for all of us to remember that when God has a plan and a purpose for your life, and if you're sitting in here tonight, God has a plan and purpose in your life. And for those that didn't make it tonight, he has a plan and purpose for their lives. God has something in store for all of us. But there's a journey to the place. It isn't the matter that God gives you a vision and all of a sudden there you are. The vision will speak, but it takes time for that vision to come to pass, and we just take it a step at a time. So I don't know yet what all God has in mind for Pastor Jack, but I have a feeling that includes all of you. And, I believe that God's just taking it a step at a time. And in his timing, each step is going to take place. And his timing, he prepares us. I remember years ago, I was praying about revival because God had told me very strongly that revival was coming. And as I would pray, I kept having this vision of the move of God that's coming down the road, and I would see things about our ministry. I would see things about my life and about the lives of those that were with us in the ministry. And as I'd see them, I remember this one particular day I was praying, and I said, "Lord, when are you bringing this move? When are you bringing us into that revival?" And the Lord spoke to me very clearly, and he said, I love you too much to bring it to you too soon because it would destroy you." And I don't understand all that I know about that, but I do know that if you try to get ahead of God, you're going to get in trouble. And if you try to move faster than what God has his plan for you, then you're going to be indeed getting ahead of God. So we just take it a step at a time, day by day, where God has us now. We're faithful. We do it with all of our heart, with all of our might. Giving God everything we got, and then we just let God take it from there, a step at a time, a day at a time, to bring to pass what he has in store for us. I never like to preach without knowing I have a word from God, and I think I can say that I never have. If I have, I wasn't aware of it, but that's what, you know, I'm saying this just as a point that the gifting, the anointing of teaching that God has given to me, I could open the Bible anywhere and start to teach. That's just the anointing that I have on my life for teaching. And yet, if God doesn't give me a word, I don't know anything to teach. I mean, like if I hadn't heard from God for what I was to minister tonight, I'd have been standing there panicking. Where do I go? What am I going to talk about? What am I going to teach? But as soon as you seek the Lord and God gives you that word, then you know where you to go. And you don't just know where you to go, but you have a passion for where you go. You know, this doesn't have anything to do with my message, I don't think, but somebody gave me a book a number of years ago. I didn't throw away the book because it's a nice-looking book, has a nice sleeve and a hardback cover, and so I've got it in one section of my library of useless books. But it looks good, but I started reading it one time, and I read into about three or four pages of it, and it was on spiritual burnout, and there is such a thing as spiritual burnout, and I've been on the verge of it at times in my ministry. I remember back years ago, I was still pastoring in Illinois, and I noticed I was getting tired of hearing myself. I mean, I was preaching Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I was teaching in a Bible college on Tuesday night. I was counseling people. I was, I was getting tired of hearing me. I was doing radio programs for every day. And right now we take my sermons and put them on radio and we put them on television. I was doing those. I was taping them. I was taping television programs for daily and then for once a month a special. And I was just getting tired of hearing myself. And as I got seeking the Lord about it, I began to realize that the problem was that I wasn't staying fresh in my prayer life. So I wasn't getting that word from God. And when you don't get the word from God, you lose the passion for what you're preaching because it's not rhema. It's not revelation. And so I started turning things around, and I started getting my prayer life back to where it should be. And I started noticing that all that spiritual burnout left, and there was that fire shut up in my bones when I get up to preach because I knew that I had the word from God, and God had made it alive to me, so now I can bring it and make it alive to others. And the reason I don't get into that book is because I don't need it. I don't have spiritual burnout and never will as long as I keep a relationship with God that's alive and vibrant in my life. You never, never, never outgrow the need of relationship with God. I don't care how long you've been in it. I don't care how much you've preached. I don't care. It doesn't matter. You never outgrow the need for a fresh, on-fire relationship with God. Amen? When I was in Bible college, I've got a message here. I've got a lot to preach on. Here I am just kind of talking to you out of my spirit, but when I was in Bible college, the seniors would always preach in chapel, and it would be toward the end of the year, and they'd set up, I don't remember what day, it was like Wednesday at chapel. We had chapel every day, but they would have these days where the seniors would preach until they went through all of the seniors that were going to be graduating. Well, you know, when you do that, you're going to be picked apart. They're going to look for your homiletics and your hermeneutics and all those details. And if you didn't do it good and if you didn't do it right, you're going to be discussed by professors and probably even in classes. So you're always a little bit uptight about that. But I wanted to do it right. I wanted to do it by the rules of sermonizing, but I wanted to minister to people. You know, I don't want to get up in a chapel service and just try to complete an assignment. So I sought the Lord, and God gave me a message. I don't remember how I presented that message, what the foundation of it was. But essentially what I preached, I was in the denomination that I came out of, the Assemblies of God, and I preached the fact that 50 years from now, whatever this denomination is what we're going to make it. Because now we're the ones that are moving onto the scene. We're the ones that are now going to begin to be the pastors and the leaders in this denomination. And 50 years from now, whatever this denomination will be then is what we're going to make it. And in the process of that, I began to talk about that relationship with God, knowing the heart of God, having the heart of God. And I began to talk about the Lord just gave me a whole lineup of things that I began to share, that there's a difference between a sermon and a message. I can take Spurgeon's book of sermon outlines or R.A. Torrey's book of sermon outlines or whomever they might be, and you can just take those outlines and preach an outline. That's a sermon. Or you can get a word from God. And when you get a word from God, that's a message. And the Lord just gave me these thoughts about it, these ideas about it. A hireling can preach sermons. A shepherd brings messages. Just bringing that point in the message about how important it is for us to have the heart of God and hear the voice of God and live in that relationship with God. Well, I don't know that I have understood this all the way through. But I found that the people sitting in the pew, chairs in our case, can also have spiritual burnout, where It's pick yourself up and come to church again. It's Sunday night. Pick yourself up and come to church again. It's Wednesday night. Pick yourself up and come to church again. It's Sunday morning. Pick yourself up and come to church again. It's all night prayer. And you can go through the motions but not have the relationship like it should be. And it's the relationship that keeps you alive. It's the relationship that makes you anxious to come back to church. It makes you anxious to get up in the morning where you're going to meet with the Lord and have a prayer time. But that relationship is mandatory to keep you from spiritual burnout. Now, when you're in the pew and you have burnout, it isn't so much that you're tired of hearing yourself. You're just tired of hearing everybody. You're tired of the song service. You're tired of the preaching. You're tired of Pastor Jack's same old illustrations and diagrams. Amen? And you just get tired of it all. And you if you stop and remember, you can remember when they were alive to you. He hasn't changed. The Word hasn't changed. The worship songs haven't changed. The change is taking place in you. And it's important for us to understand where we are. And as the Word of God says, stir up the gift of God that is in you. Stir things up in your heart. And don't allow that spiritual lethargy to start moving in. That's when the enemy starts attacking and telling you that it'd be better in another church, which is a lie. Amen. I mean, that's an out-and-out lie of the enemy. You'd be better off going somewhere over here and so on. What happens there, I do need to get to my message. God gave me a word. but what happens there is that you hear the word, but it's not coming to pass in your life. And especially right at that particular time, because you're not in that place with God where you need to be and not doing what you need to do. And so you're hearing all these great things that God says are yours, but when they're not coming to pass, the Bible says that in that case, parable of the sower, that they leave offended. And they're not offended. They're not offended with the pastor. They're not offended with the church. They just take it out on Moses because Moses is the one that God used to lead him out in the wilderness. And what they're really offended at is they're offended at God because he's not producing what he promised in his word. And the fact of the matter is what God promised in his word, he will do. As he said in the offering teaching, he honors his word above his name. And he will keep his word, he will honor his word, but you have to do your part in order to bring that to pass in your life. And you get to that place where it's the same old thing, same old thing, same old thing, and that's what it becomes to you, and then you begin to have spiritual burnout. Recognize when you start getting close to that and do something about it. I remember when the time I was talking about when I was getting to that place, I would go to the hospital to visit somebody. And I'd stand by their bedside and I'd think, they are so lucky. All they have to do is lay here. Nobody can make any demands on them because there's nothing they can do. Now, I've learned since then, when you're in the hospital, they make all kinds of demands on you, like bend over and cough and drink this and don't drink that and eat this, but you can't eat that. And, you know, but I would actually stand there envying the person because they're in bed. And I began to realize one day I'm better off to rest a little bit than to envy a guy in a hospital. Amen. But you understand what I'm saying. You've got to recognize the signs and stir things up and get in the middle. And from what Pastor Jack talks about, the all-night prayer meetings, they're a powerful time for you, and they will be exactly what you make them to be. I mean, we've had all kinds of prayer meetings in our ministry, and some people get in and some people just come. And the ones that just come can experience that burnout where I'm here, what time is it? Oh, man, 2 more hours to go. Dear Jesus, can I make? You know what I'm talking about, right? So keep that thing alive and fresh in you. Okay, what did the Lord tell me to talk to you about tonight? Amen. He said, as I sought the Lord, You know, I've had times when I try to get what I'm supposed to preach, and I've spent time and time. Lord, what do you want? What do you want tonight? Lord, what do you want tomorrow night? Lord, what do you want next week? Whatever, whenever the time. And just wait upon the Lord and pray and wait upon the Lord and pray and wait upon the Lord and pray in the Spirit and pray in English and pray to, you know. And I asked the Lord, what do you want me to preach in Georgetown this week? And immediately the Lord said, rest. And to enter into his rest. So that's where we're going to go. We're going to talk about entering into his rest. There are two chapters in the book of Hebrews that deal with this matter. And those are the two chapters that are going to be our text for the message tonight. So let's go over there to Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to start out at verse number 7. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 7. Are you there? Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice. A couple of things I want to point out from that verse. First of all, notice that the Holy Spirit is anointing whoever it is that's writing. Now, there's a lot of discussion and disagreement about who wrote the book of Hebrews. I felt all along that it's the Apostle Paul, and I still pretty well feel convinced that direction. I've read recently that there are some that believe that Priscilla actually is the one who wrote it. And wouldn't that be interesting if a woman wrote one of the most powerful books in the New Testament? Because she certainly was a teacher, wasn't she? But in this passage, the Holy Spirit is reminding us that the Holy Spirit's the one who wrote the book. And he said, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice. Now let's go to where the Holy Ghost said that. Go to Psalms chapter 95 and verse number 7. And let's start to understand what the place is that he's talking about and what the circumstances are that he's referring to. Psalms 95 and verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice. Now, that's something that we need to just kind of clarify. This was written thousands of years ago. When it was today, what is this day? Today, right? This is today, isn't it? So whether it was back when this was penned or whether it's right now, now tomorrow never comes. Yesterday's gone, so it's always today, and that's always the time that you're to hear the voice of God. You're to be attentive to God, listening to God, attentive to Him today. Every day is today. This is Thursday. When we get to Friday, it'll be today, right? And each time is today. So he says, today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and as the day of temptation in the wilderness. Now, what is the provocation? That's a long word for provoking. He said, don't harden your heart as they did when they were provoking God. Children of Israel provoked God. And certainly, he calls it the day of temptation. Well, who was being tempted when they were in the wilderness? I mean, they came to the place where they had no meat. They came to the place where they had no water. They came to the place where they were looking into the promised land and seeing giants in the land and the land overcome with people and all of those things. When God said, who was being tempted in this situation? God was. We always think, we want to think, well, the people were being tempted. No, God was being tempted. He says in the passage of Scripture, as we're going to go on, he said 10 times they had rebelled against him. 10 times they had tempted him. And how does that work? They're out there and they say, would God, we had just died out here in the wilderness. And God said, don't tempt me. And they said, we're not even going to make it into that land. We're going to die out here. Don't tempt me. And then they finally got to the place where it was no longer the day of temptation. Now it was the day where God was fed up and where God made the decree, you will not enter into the promised land. You're going to die out here in this desert. So he said, harden not your heart as in the provocation as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. English Standard Version says, though they had seen my work. Let me read it that way. When your fathers tempted me and proved me, though they had seen my work. Now, let's kind of get a picture of this. They come out of the land of Egypt and into the wilderness. And out here in the wilderness, they are angry at God because they are not going to be able to take the promised land. They've gone in, they've looked, they've sent spies in. The spies came back, and the spies came back with a negative report. We can't take the land, and there are giants in the land, and we were gobbled up in the land. We would be gobbled up in the land, and we'd just be destroyed. Why did God lead us out here into this wilderness to die in this wilderness? Now, that's exactly what they were saying. Well, can we give them a little bit of breathing space? I mean, can we kind of try to stand up for them a little bit? No. But Pastor Callahan, they were slaves all their lives. They had just come out of a situation where they were slaves all their lives. They were born into slavery. They worked under Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was a hard taskmaster. And now here they are out into the wilderness. They send the spies in and see what the condition of the land is, and they're overwhelmed with it because it's so, I mean, they're just weeks out from being slaves, and here they've got armies and military and so on. No, we can't give them any space, because for one thing, they had just watched God bring 10 plagues on Egypt. Egypt was one of the strongest forces and nations in the world at that time, the known world. And they had watched as God had brought all of that into the land of Egypt, one plague after another, and protected them in the land of Goshen. They watched as the firstborn son was slain in every house all throughout Egypt, except their houses, with the blood applied at the doorstep. They watched as God told them, go get from your neighbors, from the Egyptians, all of their silver, all their gold, all their wealth. And as they went to the doors of the Egyptians, they found favor in their eyes. And the Bible says they spoiled the Egyptians. They experienced Passover night when apparently 2.5 million people, any of them were sick, any of them were afflicted, were healed in that night. Because the Bible says that as they came out of the land, they had the wealth of the land spoiling them and not a feeble one among them. They came out of that land, came to the Red Sea. The Red Sea blocked them. There was no place to go. Egypt is behind them. God opens up the Red Sea, gives them a highway through the sea. They walk through that highway through the sea up onto dry ground. And when they walk on the other side, and the Egyptians, are you following me? They have no excuse for thinking God can't bring it to pass through them. Watch as the enemy is destroyed there. Now they have no food, and God rains down bread from heaven every day. They have no water. God brings water out of a rock. They have no excuse for not believing that God is able to take care of them and take them into that land. But he said, though they had seen my works, 40 years I was grieved with this generation. For 40 years, here's what the English Standard Version says, for 40 years, I loathed that generation. I loathed them. Oh, my. That's not a, I wouldn't want God to ever say that about me. How about you? God says, oh, man, that guy, that woman, I just loathed them. Whew. I thought God is loving. God loves everybody. He loves everybody, but he doesn't love what everybody does. Amen? And when he was loathing them, he was loathing their attitude. He was loathing their lack of faith and belief and trust in God. And he said, for 40 years, he loathed that generation and said, it's a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Isn't that what we read elsewhere in the Psalms? 34th Psalm, isn't it, where it says that that the children of Israel knew the acts of God, those things that I just talked about, but Moses knew the ways of God. They didn't know the ways. Moses, when it came to the place where where there was a problem, Moses went to God because he knew the ways of God. He was able to see the miracles and see the people delivered and set free. Unto whom I swear, notice this, unto whom I swear, those children of Israel in the wilderness, I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. And when God said this, God meant it. He was done with it. Now, when did that happen? It happened when they sent the spies in. I've been preaching a lot around that here lately. I don't know, the Lord's just been stirring that up and giving me. I preached a series of messages. I called it How to Develop Fear and How to Develop Faith, because they both develop the same way. Faith is believing God in this direction, according to the Word. Fear is believing the opposite direction, believing in the devil's ability above God's ability. When I fear that this bad thing is going to happen, I am actually fearing that God's not able to take care of me, that God's not able to bring to pass the Word. Well, you develop fear the same way that you develop faith. And in the steps that God gave me in that, number one, you've got to be careful what you hear. Children of Israel, when the spies came back, they listened. They had a choice of what they could hear, because Joshua and Caleb had positive reports. Caleb said, "We can take the land. We can do it." But they didn't choose to listen to them. They listened to all the 10 spies who had negative reports, what God called evil reports. What made it evil? It was contrary to what God said. And so they listened to all those negative reports. And so you have to be careful what you hear. Don't listen to the wrong kinds of stuff. You be careful what you hear. Say, "Well, then I need to quit my job because there's all kinds of garbage around." Well, then he said, be careful how you hear. Sometimes you can't have a choice of what you're hearing, but you can have a choice of how you're hearing. Every wife in here understands selective hearing. Amen. I told you that. You didn't tell me that. Yes, I did. I told you that. No, you didn't. I did. I've told you 3 times, as a matter of fact. No, you didn't tell me that. Well, you, be careful how you hear. Are you with me on this? So you have to be careful what you hear. And here's the reason, because whatever you hear is what you're going to meditate on. In chapter 14 of Exodus and verse number 1, it said that after the children of Israel heard the reports, after they listened and chose to hear the reports of the 10 spies, they wept all night. Why'd they weep all night? Because they were meditating all night long on what they, on that evil report. What you think on, or what you hear, is what you're going to think on, what you're going to meditate on. And then what you meditate on is what you're going to say. Eventually, what you've meditated on is going to come out of your mouth. And what you say is what you get. So it all starts out with being careful as to what you hear. Are you seeing that? Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 3. And again, as we come back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 8, he's still telling us what it said over there, what the Holy Spirit said back in Psalms 95. He said, "Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness." Isn't that interesting that rejecting the word of the Lord is hardening your heart? If you get talking to somebody and say, they say, "Well, I don't know if the Lord will heal me or not, but I know this, that I have a sensitive heart, a tender heart before him." No, you don't. Not according to the word. When you're doubting God's word, you're hardening your heart against God. I'm not saying that. God's saying it. Are you following me? And he says, "Harden not your heart as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness." It's amazing to me how people believe that you can believe whatever you want and it doesn't really matter to God. God loves you in spite of it all. Now, they're partly true. God loves you in spite of it all, but it makes major difference what you listen to and what you believe. And what you say is going to come out of that. And when you start saying the opposite of what God said, the Bible is so clear that what you say with your mouth and believe in your heart is what you're going to have. Amen. So you have to become so convinced that what God says is true that you're never saying anything contrary to what God said. He said, that is an evil report. Okay, let's weigh this out. If I am speaking an evil report, would that be sin? Yeah. It's a sin to say the opposite of what God says. When God says that you're the wealthy and you say how poor you are, that's an evil report. But Pastor, you don't understand my finances. Yes, I do understand your finances. I understand that your finances are bad. You believe they're bad. You say they're bad. And so I believe they're bad. And especially, I'm sure that there's nobody here that's not a tither or a sower, but especially if you're not a tither or a sower, I understand your finances. Why wouldn't you be a tither or a sower? Because you've hardened your heart against the Word of God. Amen. Praise God. So let's go on to verse number 9. Verse number 9 says, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. There's something in us that we have the idea that if you make somebody feel sorry enough for you, they're going to come through for you. I think we learned that from Mom. You know, you were Mama's little biscuit eater, and whenever you wanted something, if you just approached her right and said it right and begged right, I knew how to get what I wanted from my mother. I'm just telling you, I knew how. I was sold out to God when I was a teenager, and all I ever really wanted was to do with church. I wanted to go to the youth functions. I wanted to go to, if the youth were having a party or whatever, I wanted to go. I wanted to go to church. And if something came up, I wasn't always sure I'd get permission to go. So, knowing how to get that permission, I'd do something like scrub the kitchen floor and wax it on my hands and knees. And when that floor was all done and shiny, then I'd go ask. And I know she got to the place where she knew, uh-oh, what's he want? He said, we're getting cleaned up here. Something's coming. And but it would work. You can't do that to God. God only answers one thing, and that's faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And you can whine all you want. You can coax all you want. You can try to make God feel sorry for you all you want. That's what the children of Israel thought they had to do every time they came into a dilemma. When there's no water, what are we going to do? There's no water to drink. We're out in a wilderness. There's no water to drink. What are we going to do? Well, the only thing they knew to do is just start, the term belly aching. They started just belly aching, complaining to God, and thinking that's, and it worked just the opposite. God responds to faith. And that's the only thing that God responds to. Now, he said they did this for 40 years. And he said in verse number 10, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. When it says that he was grieved with that generation, that word grieved in the Hebrew is to be wroth or displeased with. That word wroth means angry. To loathe. That was the English Standard Version, to spew out or to be disgusted with. That's a place that I don't think any of us want to get, that place where God is disgusted with us, where God loathes us. And again, God loves everybody into infinity. There's no limit to his love. But God can get to the place where especially with people that are supposed to be believers and all they are doubters, he can get to the place where he is just absolutely disgusted with their faithlessness. They absolutely refuse to believe what he tells them in his word, and they just turn it off. Now notice verse 11, and let's get a little bit deeper into this thing. He says, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, they'll not enter into my rest. I told you I was going to talk to you about this matter of rest, the believer's life. These passages in chapter 3 and chapter 4 about entering into his rest, there are a number of theories, ideas as to what he's talking about at this point of rest. For example, there are some that believe that when you get into faith, and this is taught widely, especially in the faith circles, that when you get into faith, now you're not laboring anymore, you're at rest. Until you get into that place of faith, there's a disturbance in your heart, there's the resting in your heart, but when you finally get into that place of perfect faith, you're at rest. It's not what it's about. It's not what it's talking about. Others will suggest that it's when you are totally convinced of your salvation. I read this when I was studying. I read this from one commentary that when you finally come to the place that you realize that Jesus died, rose again, paid it all, and your sins are forgiven and you have eternal life, and you stop the struggle to get saved, you'd stop the struggling to be right with God, you've entered into rest. None of those are what he's talking about. That's not when entering into rest. Entering into rest is when you just still are feeling at a place where you're fully relaxed and you're not, you know, you're just enjoying life and you put it on cruise control in your life and everything is wonderful. That's not what he's talking about in this area of rest. Go across the page. We're working our way across the page into chapter 4, and look with me at the example that is given to us of entering into rest in verse number 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4. Got it? For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Here's our illustration of what it means to enter into rest. If being in faith and knowing that it's done is rest, then God would have been resting the day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6. But instead of that, he rested on the seventh day. Why did God rest on the seventh day? Was it because he was tired? I mean, on the first day, he said, what? Let there be light. Oh, I'm worn out. Man, that was a hard day. Was he tired and had to rest on the seventh day because he worked so hard saying? No. He rested on the seventh day because he was done. When faith has had its work and faith's work is done, now you enter into rest. Look at what God said to these children of Israel. He said, you will not enter into your rest. The Bible says he swore it in his anger that they would not enter into their rest. What is he saying? Was he saying to them, you're not going to enter into a place where you're relaxed? No. Was he saying, you're not going to enter into a place where your faith is at work? No. He was saying, you're not going to enter into that place that I promised you that you could have. That's entering into your rest. Now, let's go over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And let's go down to verse number 6. If you have ribbons or a little piece of paper and you want to put one in here in James chapter 1, we'll come back here at least one more time. Notice the verse. First of all, let me read it again for you in verse 14 in Hebrews 3. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So here we are. This is where we pray the prayer of faith and we release our faith. I thank you, Lord, now. I prayed about it. I believe that I've received it in Jesus' name. This is saying that we're made partakers of Christ. What's that mean, partakers of Christ? It means that we're going to be partakers of what he's provided for us, what he did for us when he died and rose again and sits at the right hand of the Father. And by the way, when he said, it is finished, he went and sat down. Just like the Father did on the seventh day, he rested. And he sits there at the right hand of the Father Why? Because he's done with his with what faith did in his walk on this earth. So here you are, you pray the prayer of faith, you believe God, and you believe you've received it. Now, you have to walk that walk until you get to the place of manifestation, or as we would say, you have to walk it till you get to the place of there it is. And if you'll hold your confidence tomorrow and the next day and the next day and however long it takes to get to there it is, you work your faith, you hold your faith, you keep your confidence, you're going to get into that place of manifesting everything that God promised and that Jesus provided. Now, James 1:6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. You understand wavering, driven by the wind and tossed. What's the wind? Well, it talks to us over in Ephesians chapter 4 about the fivefold ministry gift, and it says that they're given to us so that, one of the things is so that we're no longer driven by the wind of doctrine, not tossed about by the winds of doctrine. So the wind that causes the wave is different teachings. And so we've all had the bad teachings in our past, whether it was in religion or just in normal life. And the bad teaching is that once this is done, it'll never be changed. Once they say this, it can't be changed. I love it when people tell me it can't be changed. Why? Because I know God. When we pray for hundreds of people, thousands of people, actually in a year's time. And I love it when I'm coming down the line and somebody says, well, I have this wrong with me, and the doctor says there's nothing I can do. They can do it. Good. You're the one I want. Because I want you to watch and see what God's going to do. Doesn't matter what the doctor says. One of our great testimonies was in the ministry in Peru was about a year and a half ago now. We were there what we do in those meetings, Pastor Jim usually starts out preaching, and in their services, he'll preach for about 20 minutes, giving an altar call for people to be saved and so on, and then bring them forward and take care of that. And then when he's done, I'll preach about healing or faith, something on that order. Then I come down from the platform, and I say, is there anybody here, or how many people are here tonight or today that you have a lot of pain in your body, you have pain all over your body? If that's you, raise your hand. Well, hands will go up all over, and I'll just select two. I'll say, all right, that woman back there and this man back here, come on up. Just those two, nobody else, just those two. We'll pray for everybody in a while, but I just want those two to come up. So they'll come up, I'll take the first one, ask them what's wrong, pray for them, God will heal them. We've done this, I don't know how many times, 50 times, 70 times, more than that, I don't know. And every time they're healed. And then Pastor Jim will take the second one and the same thing, and God will heal them. What are we doing? I came not in enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration and in power. And so we're showing the people what God's going to do for them. The pastor wants it turned back because he needs to take the offering and so on. And then he gives it back to us and we call him up. So in this one particular service, I had called up two individuals. They came up. I took the first woman. I said, what do you have going on that you have so much pain? She said something in effect. She'd been under so much stress, so many things going on, that she just had pain all over in her body. And so I laid hands on her. All the pain left. She was totally healed. I said, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great? We just thank God for it. She said, but I'm not here for myself. I said, well, who are you here for? She said, I'm here for my son. I said, where's your son? She said, he's back there. I said, well, bring him up here. So the boy came up, probably about a 10-year-old boy. I said, what's going on? She said, he has a tumor in his brain, a large tumor. The doctors say there's absolutely nothing can be done. And later, we found out even more about it. The doctors had given him at least not over a month to live. And they said that it was totally inoperable. There wasn't a chance in a million that anything could be done for this boy. Well, I didn't know all of that. I just knew enough. I laid hands on him. I commanded healing. I commanded it to dissolve and disappear. I said, so you can't kneel down? They had told me that. He said, no. I said, well, kneel down. So he knelt down, and I left him there for a couple seconds. I said, all right, get up. So he got up. I said, any problems? How'd that feel? He said, good. So you can't run? No. Well, run. And I told him, run to the wall over there. And the wall was a little bit further than that wall is, about another third added on to that. He ran to the wall, ran back, ran circles around us, ran to the wall, ran back. I said, how was that? And he said, it was good. Well, he went back to the doctor. When we came back the next trip, she showed us the x-rays with that big white spot where the tumor was, and then the x-rays afterwards where there's no tumor. And my favorite part of the story was that when he went back to school, because when he went back to school, she had told them at school, don't let him kneel down, don't let him run, don't let him do any of those things because of his situation. They called her up and said, you got to get down here immediately. Get down. He's running and we can't stop him because he was healed. But see, God doesn't know impossibilities. You say, but God, this is a hard one. That's news to him. God doesn't know a hard one. He's the one that did all the creation. He's the one that made you. And certainly if you put the original parts, he's got parts. And the neat thing is he's got better parts now than you probably got from your mom. Amen? And when God puts new parts in you, Pastor Philip had heart problems. He was preaching in Kansas, and he explained it to me. He said, my heart just popped. And he said, I started having excruciating pains. He finished up the service. And for weeks after that, he couldn't do anything that was that would cause his pulse to rise because it would cause this terrible pain. And he would have pain often or continual in his heart. Well, I knew he was, I think I might have known. I'm not even sure. All I know is he was in our service on a Wednesday night. And when I got done preaching, I called out a few healings and I said, there's somebody here having heart problems. God's putting a brand new heart in you. Pastor Philip said he felt the hand of God reach into his chest and take out his heart and put a new one in. Sometime after that, a couple years later, he was at the doctor's office and dentist's office getting some work done on his teeth. And the nurse took his pulse and she got all upset because it was so low. And so she called in one of the assistants, and they were both concerned about it because it was so low. And so when the dentist came in, they pointed out the dentist, and they said, don't worry about this, Pastor Philip. Well, what he found out later from Fentley and Elizabeth was that he had the pulse of an Olympic athlete. Why? Because God gave him a new heart. God doesn't know anything too hard for him. He doesn't know anything that's too difficult for him. Amen? And God has parts. You need a new part, God has parts. So what do we have to do? Our faith stays consistent to the end. No wavering. When you're wavering, old teachings come in. And you think, well, not everybody gets healed. God doesn't always heal everybody. I've known people that didn't get their healing. And that comes in and begins to influence your mind. Who brings those into you? It isn't God, it's the enemy that brings in those negative thoughts. And first of all, don't accept those negative thoughts as yours. You can just say out loud, if you're where you can talk out loud without people thinking you're crazy, you know, being around them, you can say, that's not my thought. I know whom I have believed. I know I'm healed. I know that I'm healed. You just don't accept those thoughts because what you choose to listen to is what you're going to meditate on. And what you meditate on is what you're going to end up saying. And what you end up saying is what you're going to have. Now, James 1 and verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Some people say, well, I know that I had faith. Oh, just a minute. Had is past tense. You're telling us already you dropped your faith. Maybe you did have it, but you can't have it today and not have it tomorrow and have it the next day and not have it for 2 days, and you can't do that and have it work for you. You've got to stay consistent. That's what he's telling you. And if you're not consistent, but your faith is like that wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed, he says it very clearly, don't let that person think they'll receive anything of the Lord. Pretty clear, isn't it? All right, let's go back to verse number 15 of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3. Well, it is said today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. We know that there were two that wouldn't listen to the negative report, but they only said the positive report. Who were they? Joshua and Caleb. What happened to them? 40 years later, when all the deadheads were dead, they entered into the promised land. They got what they believed. You say, well, I thought it started with hearing. It did start with hearing. Those two heard God. They heard what God said. They heard the voice of God coming through Moses when God said, I've given you the land. Now go in and take the land. They heard that. And that's what they chose to meditate on. And for that reason, they said, we can go up and take the land. And those two got what they said. Everybody else got what they said. For some, verse 16 says, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned? What was the sin? Saying the opposite about themselves that God said. That's a selah. Pause and think about that. When God says you're wealthy and you say I'm poor, say, but pastor, I don't have any money. Well, as long as you keep talking like that, you got to start learning to say I'll never be broke another day in my life. I've tithed, I sow my seed brings back harvest, wealth and riches are in my house. Start saying what the Bible says. And when you go the opposite of that and talk, it's an evil report. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, praise God. Am I getting through? Now, notice what God said about them. I think God's funny sometimes. It wouldn't be funny if he's talking about me, but it's funny because he's not talking about me. That's I had a youth pastor years ago that always, he had a saying, he said, I always like good sarcasm as long as it's not aimed at me. And that's, you know, but look what God says in verse 17. But with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? He didn't call them bodies even. He called them carcasses. It was just the kind of term that you'd say about somebody that you loathed. Somebody that you was grieved with. Said, well, finally, after 40 years, their carcasses all are dead in the wilderness. And look, folks, the wilderness. I think I must be approaching having seen all the episodes, but on the Inspirational Channel, they're carrying the Daniel Boone series from way back, years back. And I'm a Western fan, but I also like those kind. I got inquiring, you know, I enjoying watching Daniel Boone and all those episodes. So I went online. You can Google anything, can't you? So I went online and Googled Daniel Boone, and it showed this guy. He was a short guy with dark hair, and he looked like he'd been worked over pretty good. I knew that wasn't Daniel Boone. Daniel Boone is Fess Parker. He's tall and handsome guy, and then his wife looked like she was just, you know, like she'd been run through the ringer, and then ran back through again. I knew that wasn't her because Becky Boone, you know, she's that redheaded pretty. Pretty young lady and so on with one child. And in there, he had, I don't remember, it was like 10 kids or something like that. No wonder he's gone from home so much. But Daniel Boone settled Kentucky. I mean, he came into Kentucky, settled Kentucky, and came into the wilderness of this state. But when we're talking wilderness of the children of Israel, we are not talking Kentucky-style wilderness. We're talking desert. Desert. And when you're talking desert, you're talking hot, sand, dry desert. not a place that people are trying to move to. I mean, there are some that are desert rats, they call them, and they love the desert. I had a sister-in-law that lived in the desert in California and went to visit her. And I'll tell you one thing about the desert. It's a nice place to be from, far from. We went to the mall one day and during the daytime and walk across the blacktop. And you know how heat, you could see the heat radiate up off that black. And the heat came right through the soles of our shoes and burned our feet. I mean, we didn't have burn marks, but it was burning. You know, kind of like walking across the hot sand when you're barefoot and tenderfooted. This was a desert. Remember that guy? An animal killed him, but he always loved the animals, and he especially liked the snakes. Remember that guy? I remember watching him on the 10 deadliest snakes. And I hate snakes. I don't know why he's even watching it. But the top ones are all from the desert. And he would pick them up, you know, by the tail, and he'd say, "This is a beautiful, isn't this a beautiful snake? I never saw a beautiful snake in my life." And he said, "One bite of this guy and you'd be dead in seconds." And I thought, well, then quit playing with him, you know. I mean, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? But that's what you got in the desert. Well, that's where these people were. They were in the wilderness, was the desert, and their carcasses ended up falling in the desert. Some of them, many of them even fell and were died in the desert by snake bite. Remember that? They had to have something else done for them. "But to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but them that believed not?" So what are we seeing here? We're seeing that when you don't believe what God says, you're not going to get what God promises. How many of you have ever been healed, divine healing? You've had a supernatural healing in your body. Now, I don't know what was going on in your body, but whatever it was, you'd have to wrestle with it all the time, most of the time, some of the time, where you'd have pain, where you'd have discomfort, whatever. But once you were healed, you entered into a rest on that. That's done. You don't have that anymore. That's not bothering you anymore. You know what I'm saying? And so you've entered into rest. And verse 19 says, "So we see that they could not enter in." Why? Because of unbelief. Now, let's go on into chapter 4. "Let us therefore fear." And it means we should be afraid of this. "Lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." I like to illustrate it like this. This just, just a word picture. Let's say that I got a wall back here, a solid wall, and it's full of pigeonholes. Everybody knows what pigeonholes are, right? Little open drawer type things. And in every one of these pigeonholes is one of the promises of God of what we can do, what we can be, what we can have. Over here, you've got being born again, salvation, and then you got healing, and you got baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you got the gifts of the Spirit, and you got your family being saved, and you got a happy marriage and a happy home, and you got gifts of the Spirit and fruit of the Spirit, and the wall is just lined up with all the promises of God. Some have said there are as many as like 2,000 promises in the Word of God. I don't know how many there are, but I know there's a bunch of them. And he's saying here that we should have a fear or a concern that there's not one of these things that are for us that we're not receiving and walking in. That we should not, if it's for us, then we want to have it. If God said we can have it, we want to have it. If God said we can do it, we want to do it. Now, I believe for wealth and riches. I believe for that. Why? Because the Lord said I should have it. Not only does he say that I should have it, but he says that he gives me the power to get wealth so that he can establish his covenant on the earth. Now, how do I explain that? Let's use a trust fund, and we'll suggest it as a covenant. And Grandpa dies and leaves a trust fund to this particular grandson. Now, the grandson has been a little bit on the shiftless order, but the grandfather says that the $2 million in the estate will go to grandson as soon as he graduates from college. Now, in order for him to complete the covenant, He's got to graduate from college. He will never have that covenant. What the grandfather wanted will never be accomplished if he doesn't graduate from college. Well, if we don't walk in faith, and if we don't start to manifest wealth and riches in our lives, God's covenant of wealth is unfulfilled. So he gives us the power to get wealth so that he can establish his covenant on the earth. And that covenant is one that he wants to have us bring to pass. So let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, when I was in Bible college and so on in training back years ago, whenever you'd run into a verse like this, the pastor, the professor, whomever, would go into proving to us that in this situation in the wilderness, Christ was preached to them. The gospel was preached, Christ was preached to them. That's not what the word gospel means. The gospel means the good news. And the children of Israel have their good news. Their good news was, I've given you the land. You go in and possess that land. You'll have houses you didn't build. You're going to have cities you didn't build. You're going to have crops that you're going to harvest that you didn't plant. It's a wonderful land that flows with milk and honey. That was the good news that was preached to them. The good news that's preached to you and to me is that we can walk born again, have eternal life. We can be set free from sin and from the bondages of sin. We can walk in divine health. We can walk in prosperity and the blessed, et cetera, et cetera. That's the good news preached to us. So the good news was preached to us as well as good news was preached to them. But what was preached to them, they didn't receive it. It didn't profit them anything, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. It's a sad thing to serve God and it doesn't profit you anything. It's a sad thing. And I'm not pointing fingers, but the majority of Christianity is right there. I don't know how much, you know, the majority of them are really serving God, but they go to church and they profess to be Christians, and I'm not questioning whether they are or not, but I'm saying that here are all these great promises of God, and they're not receiving and enjoying any of them. Matter of fact, they fight them. They'll fight the preaching about healing. And anybody that says that they're seeing healings done are fakes, and they're shysters to the people. You know what's funny? Every time we go to Peru, which is twice a year, we have to raise the money to go. And the money to go is approximately $12,000 every time we go for the team that we take and so on. And yet, people will call into the station or contact Pastor Agapito and say, those guys are shysters who have just come here to take our money out of Peru. They don't give us a dime. I mean, they have no idea. And then others will contact and say, how much are you paying those people to act like they're being healed? You know, I mean, here's the very thing that's a promise in the Word of God, and they're fighting it. But the others, we had this one, she's my favorite. She's my favorite. We're in an afternoon. The afternoons, we usually do television, and we have a live studio audience, and we preach the word. Then we pray for anybody in the studio audience that needs a miracle. So, and we'll take turns so that one person's not doing it all. I'll pray for three, and then Pastor Jim will pray for three. Pastor Sherry's been going with us lately, and she'll pray for three, and then I'll go back. So I was praying for the ones that I was praying for, and this woman came up, and she starts telling me the story. She was supposed to be in surgery right then. She said, I have my x-rays with me. I have my papers to get into the hospital, and she ran back to her seat, which was about like the second seat there, and got her papers and brought them up, and there's a stack of papers like this. And she said, I live with my daughter, but I snuck out of the house this morning because She said, I saw you guys, I saw these people on television, and I said, I do not want surgery in my body. I'm going to get my healing. I'm going to go there and get my healing. Now, here she is. needing surgery. She's weak in her body, sick in her body, and she takes off walking toward downtown Peru. And she doesn't know where she's going or anything, and she gets the blessing of having a taxi driver pick her up and not charge her anything and bring her downtown and let her out. So she doesn't know where the station is. And so she's walking around and she's asking people, can you tell me where it is where they're doing the healings? Can you tell me where it is? And finally somebody said, yeah, it's, you go to, you know, and directed her to where we were. And so, you know, she's in pain. God touched her, healed her. I mean, she got healed from top of her head to the soles of her feet. Then Pastor Agapito likes to get their testimony live on TV. And so he's talking to her and he said, of course in Spanish, but he said, you escaped? You escaped from the house? And she said, yes, she had escaped from the house. He said, what's your daughter's name? She said, Gladys. He looked at the camera and said, Gladys, don't worry about your mother. She's here. She just got healed. But, you know, then there's that side of it where people hear the word and they believe and they come after what God has for them, not to leave anything behind that God says that we can have. So the promises don't profit you. I thought we didn't serve God for profit. We're nonprofit organizations. We are profit organizations. We're in for profit. And Jesus died for your profit. The greatest profit you had, it was when your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the greatest profit of all time. If God said from now on, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and from now on, I want you poor, I want you just barely getting by, you'll die young with sickness in your body, I'm still in. Because the greatest thing I can have is eternal life. You're going to be somewhere else a lot longer than you're going to be here. And the greatest thing you can have is eternal life. But when he said I could be born again, have long life, have my youth renewed like the eagles, walk in divine health, have wealth and riches in my house, and etc., I'm in. I'm really in, and I'm going to believe God for every exceeding great precious promise that he's given, and I'm going to take that promise and mix faith in with that word so that I can enter into the rest of having that working in my life. We, years and years in my life, we would live on credit. If we got a new credit card, you know, there was a period of time back years ago where they'd send you a credit card in the mail. And if all you have to do to activate it is just use it. So you go to the store and you use that and they give you a $1,500 limit or whatever it is. Whoopee, we got $1,500. What do you want to do? And we, you know, we'd think of things that we wanted or needed, and we, the next thing you know, we'd have that one to the max. And so we lived in that credit area. And what does it do to you? There's no rest in it. You're to the max. And then we constantly, we filed independently on our own, so every year we had to pay Social Security. We didn't make enough to pay much taxes back in those early years, but we'd always have to pay the Social Security, and so we'd be rushing at the end of the coming up to April 15th to get last year's paid off. We didn't get it paid off, and we can't put the new ones on and start working on paying that one off till we get. So we'd run to HFC, Household Finance, where they charge you, just ungodly interest to give you money. And then they charge you ungodly charges to give you the money to charge the ungodly interest. And you're sitting on that side of the desk saying, we got to pay these things off. Can you help us? And then they kind of lift themselves up like, yeah, you come to us. You need us, don't you? You know, that kind of an attitude. And that's not rest. That's not rest. It's not rest when you're sick. It's not rest when part of your family's not born again. It's not rest when you're when you're spiritually not feeling right, relationship, none of the, but you can enter into the rest. How do you do it? You mix the word with faith. Verse number 3. I'm coming close to the end, I promise you. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said. I've sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. In other words, God's already done everything you need. You don't have a need to get God to heal you. God healed you already. That's why he said, by Jesus' stripes, you were healed. Are you following that? I like to use an illustration like this. I've maybe even given it here, but I'll give it again. Let's say that I know that Pastor Jack is looking for a Bible like this, and he hasn't been able to find one. And so I'm down in Texas, and I'm in a Bible bookstore, and I find the Bible. So I buy it for him, a genuine leather, thin-line Bible, and so on. And I call him up, and I say, Pastor Jack, I found that Bible you're looking for, and I bought it, so you got that Bible. Now, he's never read it. He's never held it. He's never used it. He's never preached out of it. But he's not going to go shopping for one because he has one. Well, the same thing is true about every promise in the book. You already have it. It's already done. What does Pastor Jack have to do to get this Bible? He has to just get in the right place to receive it. And that's exactly what you have to do with all the promises of God. You just have to get in the right place to receive it, and the right place is in that place of faith. And standing in faith with your confidence till the end. And when is the end? The end is when you enter into the rest because you have what you've asked. Amen. Praise God. I don't know if it's helping you any, but I'm getting happier by the moment. Verse number 4, he gives us that illustration, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, and if they shall enter into my rest, they shall enter into his rest. They never did. They died without the promises coming to pass. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. In other words, this is a covenant promise. Listen to this again. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some, let me put someone, must enter in thereat. Enter where? Enter the promised land. Why? Because it's a covenant of God. It's a promise of God. It's what God said. And this generation's not entering in, but somebody's got to fulfill what God said would take place. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today. Amen. What day are we in now? Today. So this is the day. Today, after so long a time as it is said, today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Don't shut it off. Don't try to explain it away. Don't start putting doubt and unbelief in it. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Now, that's a bad translation there. It isn't Jesus, it's Joshua. Joshua was leading them. Joshua, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew is Yahshua. And you know, if you know, that Jesus' name in the Hebrew is Yahshua. So it's Joshua here. If Joshua had given them rest because he took the next generation in, then it would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. Now, what are we saying here? Is this some area where the church as a whole is going to march into, and this isn't complete until the whole church has marched into it? No. This is a place that every one of us can walk into. You know, Bible says in 2 Corinthians 8, what is it, verse 9, that Jesus became poor so that through his poverty we might be rich. Notice that he didn't say, we are rich. He said that we might be rich. We have the opportunity. We have the promise. the promise says we have the open door. So he's prepared the way. It's already done. We just have to get in the place to receive it. And the first thing in that place is getting into that place of faith. For he that is entered in, verse 10, into his rest, he also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall, after the same example of unbelief. Now look at verse number 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful. That word powerful means active, operative, effectual, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. I love that. Two-edged is a compound Greek word. And that compound Greek word is two-mouthed. So this word of God is sharper than any two-mouthed sword. How does the word become two-mouthed? God said it, I say it. When I speak what God says, now that sword that was sharp, it was the sword of the Lord, it was the word of God, now I've spoken it in faith, now it's a two-mouthed sword. And that two-mouthed sword is the most powerful force in the world. It is the word of God. Amen. Hallelujah. So it's piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's the only thing that can separate between your soul and your spirit man. Your soul and your spirit are not the same. Spirit man, that inner man of the heart, the soul and the spirit are so closely connected, but the word can go in and the word can divide between that soulish, this is the spirit. And of the joints and marrow, I love that one. For one thing, you can't get any more to the inside of you than to get into the marrow. I mean, that's the inside of the inside, the marrow. And, you know, it's the craziest thing in the world to watch commercials now about medicine. First thing I have to ask myself is, why are they doing commercials of this? You can't get them without a prescription. Are we going to go to the doctor and say, what are you here for today? We're here because we want to get some of that medicine that, you know, the kind that'll make you bleed internally and that'll give you suicidal tendencies and that'll cause diarrhea and cause dizziness and you know, but when they get to the end of telling you how wonderful it is, you know, it shows people they're playing, their dog is running and jumping on them and they're happy and there's flowers everywhere and they're taking this medicine. And then they get to the end and they tell you the side effects of it. And the side effects are astounding. My favorite golfer is Phil Mickelson. And Phil Mickelson has this real bad kind of arthritis. And the medicine for that, he even advertises for the medicine for it. It has some terrible, terrible side effects. And they start going through all the side effects. You know what the last one is? Arthritis. Seriously. That's what he's taking it for. Is because he has arthritis, and one of the side effects of it is arthritis. Why does this happen? Because when you take medicine, it doesn't know what to do. It just goes into your body, and whatever it affects, and it can help to affect a positiveness in some area where you're having trouble, but it could also cause problems in other areas. But the word, it's two-mouth, and two-mouth makes the point of it sharper than when it's one-mouth. So when it's coming out of your mouth, it can go exactly to the place that you're needing it to go and do exactly what it's needing to be done, and there's no side effects. There isn't a place in the Word of God that says, by Jesus' stripes, you were healed. And it could cause internal bleeding there isn't any place. It'll go exactly where it's needed, accomplish exactly what is needed. And by his stripes, we were healed. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's that dividing of soul and spirit. It'll get right down into showing you whether your heart's right or whether your heart's wrong, where you're at in that part of your walk with God. So, not anybody in here doesn't want to enter into our rest. Am I right about that? I want to enter into it. I don't want to be wrestling with physical problems. Don't want to be wrestling with finances. Don't want to be wrestling with family members that aren't serving God or whatever. I want to walk in that place pleasing to the Lord. Amen. Let's stand together.